number of years ago, getting old, I'm not there yet, I was teaching. I was still in college, either an upperclassman or in graduate school, I don't recall, but I was teaching Sunday school in the small church that we attended in the north side of Stillwater there. And I walked in, and the church was so small that the adult Sunday school was inside the sanctuary, if you will, just a really small church. So we would always just kind of set up there. The teacher would put a chair up at the front and just have a discussion. The people would just sit in the pews. So I walked in, and I thought, oh, wow, there's a lot of people here. You know, it's good. And when I say a lot of people, I mean there was like 12, and there's normally like 6 that would come for Sunday school. So I grabbed my chair, set it up in front, and was getting, and I noticed just kind of a weird look that people had, but no one said anything. But eventually, one of the young men, his name was Johnny, came up to me and he said, "Steve, you are an hour late. This is spring forward, and we've already had Sunday school." So I'm mortified, of course, so I just quietly, Todd picked up my chair and took it away. But I'm reminded this morning, especially now, as you may not see the connection yet, but as we take this little journey into the book of Haggai, which is very closely related to and tied intimately with our journey in Ezra, I'm thankful for alarms and things that would wake us up out of our slumber. Even in those times we don't want to be awakened, right? I'm old, Tom, so I'm getting to that age where I wake up before my alarm goes off just because I'm in such a routine. I see Todd Poteet shaking his head. You're not old by any stretch, Todd. But there are times, right, when the alarm actually wakes you up, which is very unusual. And you don't, it's like, oh, I don't really want to get up. But you know, you need to because it's time. And I'm particularly grateful for today's technology where the clocks just roll over by themselves, presumably at 2 a.m. And by the way, I did see that this morning. I woke up at 1:50, and I noticed that it was still 1:50, and a few minutes later, I realized it turned into, what, 3 o'clock. I thought, well, that it does work. It's magic. But again, I like just the fact that we have those things that can help us. So again, we're going to just take a little journey into the book of Haggai. For the next month, we're going to spend some time there, and we're going to just see how that connects to our study and our journey through the book of Ezra. So this morning, I want to do a couple things. One is just, I want to give you an overview of Haggai, but then I want to also talk about chapter 1 in the book. So there's only 2 chapters, so the next 3 weeks, we're going to do chapter 2. All right. So what do we know about Haggai? So based on the very first line of that, then the second year of King Darius. So people have done the research and converting it into the different calendars. Essentially, the year 520 BC was when Haggai came and prophesied to the people of Israel. More specifically, the people of Judah. That had returned from captivity to rebuild the temple, as we've seen in the book of Ezra. Now, just quickly, that King Darius that's listed in Haggai is not the same King Darius that you find in Daniel. And again, I'm not going to go through all the research that was there, but I think that it's clear just from the timing, little bit of detail. Daniel specifically said it's Darius the Mede, and in this book it doesn't mention that he's a Mede, but it seems to be he's in the line of the Persians, so Cyrus, and then Cambyses, his son, and then Darius comes afterward. So let's just, there's a chart that I want to have, so let's just kind of get a sense of where we are in all of this. So just a little bit of a recap, and we've covered some of these things early in our study of Ezra. But so 539, the fall of Babylon, Cyrus in 538 BC makes a decree to allow the exiles to return. Then nearly 50,000 return in 537. In 536, they start the work on the temple. They put in the altar. They begin the sacrifices, you may remember. In chapter 3, and then they get the foundation built. And then as we saw last week in chapter 4, after some interference from different people, and again, to put it in the context of world history, Cambyses II, Cyrus' son, reigns in 530 to 522, 522 to 486. Darius, that we now see in the book of Haggai, becomes king. And then, again, 520 BC, both Haggai and Zechariah prophesies in 520 directly to the people in it that have come back from the exile, related to the rebuilding of the temple and the fact that it stopped. So let's just take a moment there. So realize that in 536 BC, the altar and the foundation were built and the work stops. So now, 16 years later, Haggai and Zechariah show up on the scene to begin pushing the people to get back to the process. So there's been a long gap here between when they first came, they started, and then they've stopped, and now we're back to just needing some interference or work from God to push the people. And we'll see that God has been actually doing things all along this 16-year journey, but the people have been ignoring God's call and his promptings. And it's now that he actually sends two men, Zechariah and Haggai, to express in voice the word of God. In 520 BC, when we come back in our study, we'll see that Darius confirms the Cyrus's decree, and then eventually in 516, which we'll see in Ezra 6 as well, that the temple is finally completed and dedicated. All right, so again, a long journey from 536 to 516, 20 years that it takes to complete the temple, which probably, in all honesty, you know, if you think about it from 520 to 516, it really only, if you use that math, you would think, well, gosh, if they had started in 536, by 532, they should have been finished. Should have already had the temple for 12 or 15 years by this time. All right, so that's kind of the setting of where we are. So what do we know about Haggai? And the answer is not much. We know he's a prophet. And it's interesting because if we look, and we'll take a look at the outline of Haggai, that Haggai only had a 4-month ministry. His prophecies occur in 5 different prophecies over the course of 4 months. That's it. That's all we know. Even Zechariah, his father is mentioned. It's Edo, right? We see that even in the book of Ezra. We'll come back to it in chapter 5. Haggai, we don't know really anything. To my knowledge, there are no references in the New Testament to the book of Haggai. Now, conversely, there is clearly some recognition of the person of Christ that's mentioned in Haggai, and I think Brother Greg will have the opportunity to talk about that in the coming weeks. But there's not the reverse. There's not any mention of Haggai in the New Testament, at least according to my research. I hope that I'm right in that regard. What else do we know? He was, as we've already mentioned, he was a contemporary of the prophet Zechariah, both of which were used by God in 520. 4-month ministry, which I mentioned. He was the first prophet in the post-exilic era. Okay, so what does that mean? What is the post-exilic? So after the exile, so up to this point, right, we know about Daniel and others that occurred during the exile, but Haggai is the first prophet that comes on the scene after the end of the exile. And he only beats Zechariah by a few months, but point is he's the first of that group. What else do we know? Again, Daniel and Ezekiel spoke during the exile times, immediately beyond returning from a setting. But disillusionment, discouragement, controversy that Brother Greg talked about last week crept in on the people, and they stopped the work. And it quenched their spirit. And they just ended there because of that controversy, and because, you know, there was the paid counselors that were trying to dissuade, in fact, did dissuade the work, and they just ended it. And again, for the next 16 years, no one touched the project. And it seemingly no one even cared about the project. But then God sent Haggai and Zechariah onto the scene to warn the people, to be the alarm, if you will, for the people about their indifference, complacency, apathy, and faulty priorities, which we'll talk about this morning. And it's interesting because unlike many of the other prophets, Haggai is not really focused on the sins of the people, the idolatry, unrighteousness, injustice. Instead, his concern was over the people's apathy in their worship and service to God. He called his people to re-examine their priorities. His message concerned the interior of the person and the heart of the matters raised. Externally, it was around the idea of rebuilding the temple. But that was simply a symptom of the deeper internal problem that existed among the people. So then it's small wonder then that this chapter has four ways in which we, like the remnant, can be involved in the renewing the work of God. All right, so let's just take a look at the out. Thank you. Kind of broken up into five short messages and prophecies from God, two of which occur in this first chapter, which we'll talk about this morning. One of them really brief, and the other ones are not extensive. They're certainly not in the same vein as Isaiah or Daniel or Jeremiah. Very short, brief, right to the point. All which, again, speaks to the idea that Haggai's ministry and his prophecy was really about getting the people out of their slumber and back to the work that they had been called to do. And you may recall that that calling came from God himself. You remember in chapter 1 that God stirred up the hearts of the people. So the ones that came back were the very ones that God wanted to come back. He stirred them up, and they all responded to that and returned. And yet here they are now, 16 years later, still fumbling about, not doing anything. And as you can see, again, as I mentioned earlier, four-month process there. So at the end of August was the first prophecy, August 29th. Again, that's in our calendar, not in the calendar that's mentioned in the scripture specifically, but converted to the calendar that we use. So again, the end of August into September, October, nothing in November, and then two back-to-back in December. All right? So because I'm going to collapse the first two into the to just a single chapter, we'll just have four sermons over the next month, including this one on the book of Haggai. All right? So what's the impact of Haggai? So I think the best way to see that is we will see some of that. In fact, what Sarah read this morning was some indication of the people being obedient in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, and their response to Haggai's prophecy. But if we go back into chapter 5 of Ezra, verses 1 and 2, we see this. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So a very quick response, if you will, by the people to the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, which is a bit unusual, isn't it? When you think about the trials that Isaiah and Jeremiah and even Daniel went through as they were prophesying to the people, here's a not unlike Jonah, where the people responded quickly to the prophecies. Here is the same kind of thing. It's a bit unusual. So while Haggai only had a four-month ministry, his impact was significant, and it was immediate, or nearly immediate, in the eyes of perhaps all the prophets. Would have think that would be quite a thrill, wouldn't it, for Haggai to actually see the people respond, especially knowing the likes of Isaiah and Jeremiah and the struggles that the two of them faced, and never, all they did was prophesy the doom and the gloom that was yet to come, the 70 years and the exile, all those things that were pending because of the disobedience and sin of the people. And to watch the people just continue to be in sin and disobedience to God and just be frustrated by their lack of response. And here's Haggai that gets to see almost, again, a nearly immediate response by the people. So what are some key phrases? One that we'll see several times, in fact, four times in these couple of chapters, is the idea of consider your ways. We'll see that in chapter 1, verses 5 and 7. There's something similar. It says, consider from this day forward. So there's this sense in which Haggai is saying, just stop and think about what's going on. Have you been paying attention? Apparently you haven't for the last 16 years because nothing has changed. But if you will just stop and think and recognize that God can make for the last of your life difficult because of your apathy, but you've ignored it. And finally, now I'm sending, God says, two men to you to hear my voice and to wake you up. Another phrase that's used here is, which is interesting, the Lord of hosts. So Yahweh or Jehovah of hosts. And the host is the idea of the host of the armies. And again, the sense that he is absolutely sovereign without any rival. And I think that's interesting, especially in light of what's going on, that the people that have returned, the exiles have returned to rebuild. They stop, right, because of the opposition. And here it is that Haggai is saying, there is no rival. There is no reason for you to be afraid. There is no reason for you to have stopped the building simply because someone paid a few counselors to confuse things. Interestingly, that phrase is used, according to one commentator, about 300 times in the Old Testament. 247 of such occurrences are in the prophets. In Haggai, the title occurs 14 times. So in two chapters, 14 times. In Zechariah, 53 times. Malachi, again, a post-exilic writer, 24 times. So all in all, message of Lord of Hosts. And that title appears in Judges. It first appears in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3. Isn't that interesting that it was never used until that time? But here, clearly a message that the people needed to hear as they were slumbering and apathetic and ignoring the work of God. All right, so that's kind of the backdrop for where we are in the book of Haggai. Very short. There's a lot more to it. But that gives you a high-level, 30,000-foot view of the book of Haggai. All right. And now we'll see in this first chapter that being involved in the renewing work of God, really there are four things that I think Haggai, God, through Haggai, presents to the people regarding renewing and restarting and being reinvigorated and being comforted and challenged to restart, renew the work of God. And I find that it's very closely connected to our study in the book of Ezra, right? Because we're talking about the God restores the captive. So again, there's a work that is happening in the people. It has from the beginning of the book of Ezra. But now they need to be more involved and get back involved in the work to which they have been called. And for us as believers that perhaps over time have found ourselves removing from God and His presence, again, want to be clear, never losing my salvation, never separating myself completely from the love, but certainly a right relationship with God. And there are times that I need to restore that because I'm have drawn away from Him. And what happens, as we've been hearing in Ezra, God pursues us. He never stops. We ignore. We turn an ear to God, and we don't pay attention to his promptings and his work in our lives to bring us and draw him, draw us back to himself. All right, chapter 1. Before we start reading, let's pray then as we begin to open up really the Word of God in the book of Haggai. So, Father, we thank you for just these few verses, these two chapters in the book of Haggai, the fact that you used him as well as his contemporary Zechariah to reinvigorate the people, to call them back to the ministry to which they've been stirred up and called. Father, may we see in these words the challenges that you have for us as saints and as followers of your Son Jesus, that we may in our own lives be challenged and be drawn back to you, to be called to renew the work that you have for us as individuals and equally as a body of Christ church in this community, Baldwin City. Bless us, Father, and thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet of Zerubbabel, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. The first thing that I think we see is that we can get back involved in renewing the work of God by refusing to offer excuses. The time has not yet come. And I ask myself that, when, Steve, is the time? Quit saying, quit using that as an excuse. It's not yet time. It's just, it's not the right time, right? I've probably done it myself, and I know others have done it. It's not the right time for me to serve. It's not the right time for me to do things. I know there are needs, and the church has been requesting that people are involved, and it's just not the right time for me. Just don't feel. When is then the right time for us, church? Let me suggest to you, it's now. For me, it was probably 16 years ago. But I can't do anything about those last 16 years, but I can do something about the now. And I would urge you to have that same view, that now is the time. Now is the time to serve. Now is the time to engage in renewing the work of God in this place, in this church, in this community, in your own life. And I wonder, what did it look like after these 16 years? In a few verses, we'll see that God describes the scene of temple construction in ruins. I mean, think about what happens in 16 years. I mean, I know what happens to my yard in just a matter of a few weeks, right? The weeds grow over and things start to get, and you know, I like a nice clean edge, and it's starting to overgrow onto my sidewalk, and I don't like that. I mean, that's just within a few weeks. Think about what it would look like. And I've seen, perhaps you have as well, you know, if you see even concrete, if it's just left untouched, it's amazing, right? How a weed can grow up in the crack in your sidewalk. And that's if you're being, it's just a mess. At the very least, the people would have needed to start with just clearing out the mess that they had left because of their failure to continue the construction. But it's not time. I mean, they walk by this place every single day, some of them. Surely they have noticed that it's overgrown, and surely they would have been thinking to, at least in the back of their mind, maybe the first 10 years, maybe the first 14, you know, we really ought to do something. But by this point, they become so apathetic. They become so used to the site, perhaps even to the point where you can't even see the foundation any longer. Out of sight, out of mind. Apparently, it's not time yet. And I think it might have been confounded a little bit by, you may recall that when the exiles first returned, they were given some time to settle in. Maybe they were thinking the same thing. Okay, we've got, you know, we have the altar. We're still using that. We're still perhaps sacrificing. I assume they are. Still fulfilling the requirements of the various feasts and the daily sacrifices that are demanded in the Old Testament. But now they just let it go to ruins. In Ezra, in reference to Ezra 5:1, which we'll come back to in a few weeks, Dr. Mark Roberts writes this: the prophet Haggai provides additional information about Judah during this period of history. He tells us that the people were procrastinating, saying the time has not yet come. In the meantime, however, some had built their own homes completely with luxurious paneling, and we'll see that in just a moment in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4. Whereas the wealthy attended to their own conspicuous consumption, the majority of the Jews struggled to exist through drought, famine, crushed any interest in rebuilding God's house. So again, the first idea is that we must stop offering excuses. Second thing is that by setting God-focused priorities. So let's turn again back to our verses, verse 3 through verse 6. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? Made reference to that just a few minutes ago. While this house lies in ruins. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about it. Ponder. You have sown much, harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. The two things that I think we can garner from these verses is, one, that God's work must come before our work. God's work in rebuilding his house ought to have had priority over the exiles' work on their own houses, even as it must take priority over our own work. Now, this idea about not having enough, we will get developed even further in some coming verses. But here I think God is just talking just in a sense that is among the people. Right? There's just this idea that they're not satisfied. Nothing is enough. And they don't get the fact that God is doing that in their lives. He is making it such that they never have enough to drink, never have enough to eat. They're not warm enough. They make wages, but it just seems to go right through a hole in their pockets. And I think in this particular verses that God is really saying, it's your attitude. It's about important, and it must be built, and it is critical to your life of the right attitude. Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God's work must come before our work. You know, we have to be careful there, right? Because part of our work are the things that might get in the way of God's work is still God's work, right? So we're called to be fathers and mothers. We're called to be love our spouses. And all those things are part of God's work. I don't want us to get to the point where we're separating the holy and the secular, right? We don't want to do that. Because I think God is involved in all aspects of our lives. But I think it is when we start to put priorities, when we put good things ahead of the right things. Right? And that's where I think the next one is, that God's ways come before our ways. All too often, we have placed our goals, interests, and joys ahead of the place we should have reserved for the living God. Things like, now hear me clearly, these are important things, but they're not the best things and the highest things. Our children's educations, our children's little league games, our advancement in the company, our leisure time on weekends. I mean, fill in this blank. You're spending your time in where your most important thing, where your heart is. Sometimes I hear people say, my career is the most important thing. And then they'll follow it with, you know, because God calls me to take care of my family, so I need to really be attentive to my career in order to better take care of my family. And I agree that God calls us to take care of our families. I'm not arguing against that, but the point is, has it become such a priority in your life that it actually has the opposite effect of what you're trying to accomplish? Instead of taking care of your family's emotional, psychological, and loving needs, you have supplanted it with just simply saying that the most important thing for my family is that I earn more money so we can have a better house, that we can have more things, and that we can do, right? That's where we get out of alignment. Be careful here. My spouse is the most important thing. Yes, your spouse is important, and he or she should be. Husbands, we should be loving our wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, you should be respecting and loving your husbands. But if that's your highest priority, you will eventually find that you are neither loving your wife or respecting your husband as God has commanded in the way that he wants, if it's out of the right priorities or out of the wrong priorities, if let me say that correctly. Family is the most important thing. My goodness, how many times have I heard that? And I know it is well-meaning. And yes, family is important. But again, if you're putting your family ahead of God, his works, and his ways, then the priorities are out of sync. And it will have exactly the opposite effect that you are desiring with respect to your family. Now, let things of God ministry become the priority. Not God himself, but just the things. Oh, well, okay, okay, they need this at church. I got to go. Okay, the building's open, so I got to go. I got to go. I got to be there. I got to do. I got to help. I got to serve. Yes, God wants you to serve, and I think he wants you to serve with all of your energy and time, sometimes to beyond your capacity, right? We see that with respect to the way Paul lived his life, where he was constantly at work, working hard. And sometimes I think we're a little bit, I don't want to be quite that bad, but there are others of us that we're at church every time someone even starts to pull out the key to unlock the door, we're there. In fact, we may be the person unlocking the door. And I don't think God wants that. I think that is a mistaken priority. But I think it's because our focus is not on God. It's on the things and the activities and the doing. Yes, there are things that have to be done at church. And there are constantly needs, desires, and our priorities in life. And I would suggest to you this, that being unsatisfied, as the people are here, stems from those wrong priorities. You have sown much, harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but you're not warm. And a corollary to that is being forever unsatisfied, I think, leads to anxiety. Matthew 6, verses 31 through 34. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after these things, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Again, the priority. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all those other things will be added to it. Their needs that God knows our needs will be met. And don't be anxious. And I would suggest to you that one possible reason for us not being satisfied and thus anxious is that God is trying to capture our attention. Verse 7 of the book of Haggai through 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, again, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I might take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Let me read that again. Go up, bring wood that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came too little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God. And the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord, their God, had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Again, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood. And if you remember, you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, what happened to the wood that was gathered back in Ezra chapter 3? So let me draw your attention to that. Ezra chapter 3, verse 7. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, whatever that word is. And to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. They had a stack of wood. So what's happened? Well, it's been sick. One is it probably just deteriorates on its own, right? Even if they had some, if they just let it set there, it's starting to crumble. I don't know. Some of you that are more familiar with the wood, how long does it take for untreated wood to start to rot? 16 years, that a good time? I don't know. My guess is. The other thing is, again, you'll notice, remember when I was talking about your paneled houses? And now, if you're like me, many of you are not like me, but those of you that are older like me, you remember I don't remember the 50s, I'm not that old. But I remember the early 70s where you had paneling was a big thing, right? So I did kind of some research. That was a big thing from the mid-50s probably to the late 70s, paneling, right? That was nice, right? It was this dark, dreary stuff that I'm so glad we're now painting or getting rid of. If you have that vision, don't think about that, because it's not like the people ran down to Home Depot and grabbed a stack of paneling. No. In order to create paneling for the walls, they had to take the logs, trim them down, and cut them, slice them into pieces that then could be attached to their wall. So this is a long, laborious process to panel your houses. So when God mentions that through the book or through the prophet Haggai, be thinking about it. No wonder it's been 16 years. You guys have been paneling your houses with nice wood, with cedar that has come from Lebanon. So it's possible. Not clear, but it's possible that not only had some of the wood deteriorated over time, it's possible that some of the folks had used that wood for their own houses. And my guess is that they did it all the while thinking, well, this is what God wants us to, because it's not yet time. God wants us. We don't want this wood to go bad. Look at some of it's already starting to crumble. We need to do something with it. Well, I know. I got an idea. Let's put it in our houses. That's a great idea. Let's all do that. Now, that's perhaps some of this wood has been used for purposes doing for their own houses. And I think we see in some things here. So what is the purpose of obedience? So again, we end up with verse 12 where the people obey. But what is the purpose? And that is, and I emphasize it, that God may take pleasure, that he may be glorified. Even back to our priorities, if that's not our priority, that God takes pleasure in what we do and that God is glorified in what we do, then our priority is wrong. And again, his pleasure does not come from building per se. It comes from the people's attitudes and their condition of their heart while they're working on the building. So even while we are working and doing God's work, are we grumbling or are we grateful? Are we frustrated or are we faithful? Are we miserable or are we merry? And we see in these verses that there is a cost for our disobedience. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land. So in this instance, there's a very real drought, right? The people have been coming up short with the things. There's not enough food, not enough to drink, not enough warmth, not enough of this, of that, of oils, of wine, of grain. And God has been actively doing that over these last 16 years. And apparently they've been ignoring it. My guess is they've been grumbling about it, but they haven't really. And for us, perhaps it's more figurative, right? I don't know. But it's very likely that it is God causing that drought, or certainly allowing your sin to continue in that drought-like environment. So I think it's important for us to stop and just consider our ways for a moment and see, is our lives in a drought? And if it is, get back to God. Change your priorities. Focus on his work and his ways. And then finally in that section, verse 12, the beauty of obedience. I mean, just think about Haggai being able to see that the people, that the governor, the political leader, Joshua, the spiritual religious leader, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord. What a thrill that would have been for the prophet. And what a beautiful thing it is to see that kind of response. And finally, now in those last couple of few verses, starting in 13. And Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. And this is all he said. But think about the significance for the people. I am with you. And then the Lord stirred. I am with you. And then the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And I see in this the idea that by receiving God's empowerment, that we are able to focus on and move into the work of God. And what most importantly, just the one is it, is just simply, and probably most importantly, just the assurance, God's words, I am with you. What better words could we hear from God himself than to say, I am with you? reminds me of Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, what? I am with you always to the end of the age." In verses that we didn't sing today, but we sang earlier out of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21. And just think about the ability from God, and just in comparison to us. "Now to him," it says in verse 20 of chapter 3, "who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think." And in the New International Version, they use the word, and I really like it here, "imagine." God is able to do abundantly more than anything we ask or even can imagine. I mean, think about that for a moment. I can't even dream up the abundance of God. Nothing that I can even ponder compares to the actual abundance that God has given me and you and us throughout all generations, forever and ever. The second thing that I see in these verses is that not only does he give his words of assurance, but then God actually, again, stirs up the spirit of the people. These are the exact same words that we found back in chapter 1 when God was stirring up the spirit of Cyrus and of the people that returned from exile to rebuild the temple. And it is this idea that it's the wind, it's the air, it's our breath, it's figuratively the life and spirit that he is stirring up. And you may remember that in chapter 1 of Ezra, when God stirred up Cyrus, he acted. When he stirred up the hearts and the spirits of the people, they moved and they went. And everyone that God stirred up followed, every single one. And here it is again, God doing the same thing in these people. He's stirring them up. And again, what assurance that is. What value that, or just the beauty of this, receiving God's empowerment, knowing that he is with us and that he is stirring us to action. I had Brother Greg read Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. And one of those verses, verse 11, says this: "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord without excuse, with the right priorities, in immediate and obvious obedience, and then doing so through the empowerment that God has given us, knowing that he is with us and he is stirring us to his causes." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for, gosh, this little short prophetic message for the life of Haggai. I was just thinking that it's perhaps a man that I would love to meet. Just knowing that even in these just short 4 months, such an impact, that you used him and you recorded the messages that he brought to the people as they were again urged and moved back to building the temple. The temple that your son, Jesus Christ, read scripture, preached, taught. Thank you for our time, Father. Thank you for your son, Jesus, and for what he has done for us and in us, for his sacrifice. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.